do have some scripture readings tonight. The first one is found in the book of Psalms, Psalm 149, so the second to last psalm in that book. And as I read these verses, I'd ask if you would please stand with me out of respect for God's word tonight. Reading Psalm 149, the entire psalm, verses 1 through 9. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the godly, let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is the honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. And then our second reading is found in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. That ends our reading there, and then we do have a responsive reading as well, and that's found in your hymnal, and so I would direct your attention there to number 149. That's page 149 towards the beginning of your hymnal. We're in Luke 15, looking at the parable of the prodigal son. Page 149 in your hymnals, you'll see there in bold, it says Luke 15, 11 to 32. I'll begin reading. If you will please respond by reading the verses that are in bold in your hymnal on page 149. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.
But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have neglected a command of yours, or never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends." And he said to him, "My child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. Here ends our reading. We are going to talk a little bit about a special message.
Weak and wounded sinner, lost and left to die, raise your head for love is passing by. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus and live. Now your burden's lifted and carried far away. Precious blood has washed away the stain. So sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus and live. Like a newborn baby, don't be afraid to crawl. And remember when you walk, sometimes we fall. So fall on Jesus, fall on Jesus, fall on Jesus and live. Sometimes the way is lonely and steep and filled with pain. So if your sky is dark and pours the rain, then cry to Jesus, cry to Jesus, cry to Jesus and live. Oh, and when the love spills over and music fills the night, and when you can't contain your joy inside, then dance for Jesus, dance for Jesus, dance for Jesus and live. Kiss the world goodbye, then go in peace and laugh on glory's side. Fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus and live. Jesus, fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus and live.
Thank you very much for that, Shelley and Lauren. We're in the book of Mark tonight, the seventh chapter. Verses 1 through 8, and I would invite you to turn there with me if you have your Bibles with you tonight, and to stand also again once more out of respect for God's Word. Jesus meets the legalist. That's where we're at here tonight, and it's a poignant text and an episode that we find here in Mark 7, beginning with verse 1, reading now in Jesus' name. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold the tradition of men.'" Here ends our reading. Lord, these are your words. They are your words also, even though they are harsh towards this group of Pharisees and scribes. And this is a true word of yours. And I thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that you would, again, soften our hearts tonight now to listen to what you have for us. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts gathered here tonight would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock, our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. In 1971, the musical The Fiddler on the Roof was made into a movie. It's about a Jewish family and basically the father's struggles as his daughters fight tradition and find their own husbands without their father doing it for them. One of my favorite parts was right at the beginning where there's a monologue with Tevye, the father and the main character, and his monologue is basically about the importance of tradition. And the song, Tradition, is the title of it. I won't sing it for you, don't worry, I don't have voices as nice as Shelley and Lauren. But it's playing throughout this speech that he makes. And so here's part of what he said. "Here in Anatevka, which is the town, we have traditions for everything. How to sleep, how to eat, how to work, how to wear clothes. For instance, we always keep our heads covered and we always wear a prayer shawl. This shows our constant devotion to God. You may ask, how did this tradition get started? I'll tell you. I don't know. But it's tradition. And because of our traditions, every one of us knows who he is and what God expects him to do. This evening, the message is entitled, Jesus Meets the Legalist. So far this Lenten season, we've seen how Jesus graciously handles people in their suffering when he comes to them. And we saw last week how Jesus brings peace when we can be overwhelmed by the busyness and stress and anxiety of life. And that there's only one thing that matters, and it's him. Now tonight kind of, and I mentioned this earlier, it moves in a different direction. It takes on a little bit of a different flavor. See, because when Jesus came to this earth, he was obviously received well by certain people, but there were a lot of others who did not take so kindly to his coming and to his message. And we meet some of those individuals in our text this evening as we get closer to Holy Week with the cross in view. The theme of scandal becomes more clear. The message of the cross is sometimes referred to that way, the scandal of the cross. Not so much in that it had this illegal or trickster Richard Nixon type of look to it, and I don't know why specifically it would be his name that would come to my mind, but I guess he's got that look in history of being kind of a shyster, a crook, okay, despite his denial of that. But what we mean by the scandal of the cross is a reference to the truth that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when Paul says that the word of the cross is foolishness. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, that the cross, he says there, destroys the wisdom of the wise, that it's a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The message of the cross really doesn't make sense to human logic and understanding. That's what so many people in Jesus' day struggled with. I think of the example of the crown of thorns and the message nailed to the top of the cross, the King of the Jews. The beaten and bloodied and dying Jesus certainly did not look like the conquering king that he was claiming to be. It's foolishness. And so they mocked him with that. How can you tell me that victory is won through death? How is Jesus going to deliver his people when he is literally nailed to this cross, dying? And that example is really the culmination of what so many people thought in this day and what had been happening for 3.5 years in Jesus' ministry. The message and work of Jesus went against so many presuppositions and traditions and logic and human nature, and not everybody liked that. Most, in fact, didn't. And tonight we see Jesus coming into one of these situations now, meeting a group of people stuck on tradition. And it had turned them into legalists, and for them, the good news message of God's extravagant grace was repulsive. The problem in our text arose, interestingly enough, because of dirty hands. All right? We like clean hands, right? I like clean hands anyway, and I hope you do too. I've got this thing at night before bed, and I don't know if it's OCD or not, but I have to wash my hands very thoroughly before bed. I have a hard time falling asleep if I know my hands are not thoroughly and fully clean and washed. But even think about before meals. We teach our kids that, right? I remember this TV show I saw where a guy walks into the bathroom at a restaurant and runs into the chef who is just finishing his business and walks out without washing his hands. And the man refused to eat the meal that the chef had prepared for him. And I don't know that I would eat it either. In our text, some Pharisees had bumped into some of Jesus' disciples. And these Pharisees witnessed Jesus' disciples eating with unclean hands. Gasp! How dare they? But you see, here's the deal. This wasn't just that the Pharisees were super focused on hygiene. They weren't OCD about this. This was a tradition of the elders, verse 3 says. Not so much in the sense that this is what mom and dad did, so we have to do it too, although there could be some of that here. But these Pharisees equated their traditions and their rules with following God. These traditions were seen as the way to God, even in some ways, more than the Bible itself. The Talmud, which is kind of the main textbook of this common form of Judaism, says the words, listen to this, the words of the scribes are more lovely than the words of the law. They thought that the words of their own scribes were more important than God's words of law. So to be a Jew here and to eat with dirty hands was basically spitting in the face of religion. This is what they taught. Verse 4 talks about washing when they come in from the marketplace before they eat. The thought there was that when you're out in the marketplace, you're probably going to run into somebody or something unclean, so you better wash up to make sure. Some even thought that the evilness of being a Gentile could be passed on in this manner, so you had better make sure you washed off all that evil Gentile filth before you ate, in case you consumed any of it. Mark 4 mentions at the end of verse 4 that other traditions involving washing of hands and cups, then in pots and copper vessels, in our text here too, and dining couches, it says. There's another Jewish book called the Mishnah, which is part of that Talmud, and it's this Jewish instruction manual, and there are actually 30 chapters devoted to the ceremonial ritual cleansing of pots and pans. 30 chapters to tell you how to wash your pots and pans. Be thankful, friends, that this is not how that works. It's no wonder that Jesus said in Matthew 23 that they tie up these Pharisees' heavy burdens and lay them on people's shoulders. And so here in verse 5, the Pharisees and scribes meet up with Jesus and ask him, why do your disciples essentially think they're so much better? Why do they not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? I wonder tonight, do we struggle with this? And I'm not talking about dishes. I confess, I've got these containers at home. It says on them that they're dishwasher safe, top shelf only, and sometimes I put them on the bottom shelf. Are there rules that we hold to that just frankly aren't in Scripture? And I should clarify here. Not rules like giving a teenager a curfew or driving restrictions. That's just common sense parenting. But rules that make a person a Christian, at least in your eyes. Or maybe it's not even a this person isn't saved thing, but maybe this person just isn't as good of a Christian if they don't follow these rules that I make for myself and for them. Are there those kinds of things in our homes? Do we look down on others for not following what we believe a Christian should be doing? And again, to clarify here, I'm not talking about God's law, even though we still don't have a right to judge, but God does, and He does have things to say. But I'm talking about things that we add to Scripture, things that just aren't clear. Does it happen in our church? Are there things that we do here that we have to do, and if we change them or don't do them anymore, we'll develop this attitude of despair when these things aren't even in the Bible? In a week and a half, we're going to be rolling out just a slightly different order of service on Sunday. If you were at our annual meeting, we talked about it. Most of the discussion revolved around where to put the announcements, and it was a good discussion. I don't mean to be sarcastic here or anything like that. But do you know that the Bible doesn't tell us where to put them? It doesn't. And so there's freedom. There's freedom, by the way, to disagree if you don't like them where they are, and to voice that opinion. But I'll tell you, it is not a reason to despair. Because the message of the gospel that we proclaim each week is not dependent on where the announcements are, and so we will be okay. And please understand me, I'm a fan of tradition. There's value to it when it's in the right spirit, as long as we understand why we do them and how they glorify God and how they accomplish His will and according to His design. We did a confession of faith tonight. Confessions are so often shrugged off as just mere tradition, and people like to blame their personal boredom in church on these old church traditions, and they would replace those with something that maybe entertains them more. But Jesus so many times teaches that there are things so much more important than our own personal entertainment. And that personal entertainment is selfish, actually, and that's not the message of Christ. And maybe when people have a problem with some of these things in church, it would be more beneficial to work on getting over our own inability to focus or concentrate instead of blaming these parts of worship. You take something like the confessions. What are they, even? We're talking about them in confirmation. They're accurate interpretations of Scripture that confirm our faith. Think about this. When we say a confession of faith on Sunday morning or on Wednesday night, what are we doing there? If we're doing it just, we don't know, if it's tradition, like Tevye said, then we're in trouble. But if we're doing it because we see that these are statements of faith, that together as Christians we join in confessing and they confirm and unite us with Christians not only all over the world, but throughout history, that Christians for 2,000 years have been saying, I believe this too. That's pretty cool. It's special. But we can't turn even those things into requisites for faith. That will never go well because that's not the message of Jesus. The Pharisees, through the years, gave in to human nature to turn faith into a works thing, and that is problematic at the core. We read tonight together the parable of the prodigal son, and in a few weeks I'm actually going to be preaching on that. And that lost son in that story gets so much attention, and it's a feel-good story and it's wonderful, but if you look at the context of when Jesus tells this story, he's speaking to Pharisees. And the Pharisees weren't this younger brother going off and wasting inheritance money. They were the older brother who stays home and tries to be good in everything he does. And the climax of the parable speaks to that when the father is pleading with the older brother to come into the feast, but he wouldn't in his anger and jealousy that he deserved the feast because he was the good one, and Jesus is telling them and us that that's not what this is about. You can strive and try all you want to be good enough to deserve feast, fellowship, that's what it means there, with the Father, adoption, salvation, and you'll never be good enough because that's not how this goes. God demands perfection, and you know better yourself than anybody that you're not perfect. And I've had people tell me, well, I hope that God will give me credit for trying. Not only does the Bible say that's not right, but that's not a hope that lets me sleep at night. Because in that parable, the younger son, the one who had said there in our reading, wasted his father's money on harlots. That younger son is in the feast. And that's not permission to go out and do that stuff, by the way. But the point of that parable is that being the elder son, and we struggle with this, I struggle with it so much, that elder brotherness causes separation from God when we think that it's all about being good. And that's what earns us status and fellowship and adoption with God. And that older brother ends up outside the feast. We don't have to take the same route as this younger brother and squander all our money first, but instead we recognize our own spiritual poverty. That outside of Christ, whatever path we take in life, outside of Christ, we're sitting with the pigs, impoverished. And we learn then in that story when the father comes running to greet this son, to restore him, to forgive him, we see God's extravagant grace that he showers upon us. Jesus alludes to this in our text in verses 6 through 8. He says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men. These Pharisees had made up their own rules, and taught them to the people in such a way that these rules were the way to God, or at least they were the way to God's pleasure or acceptance of them. They were better followers of God if they kept these rules, and Jesus calls them hypocrites for it, because there is no set of rules that we can make for ourselves that we'll even ever be able to keep. You can't do that. And even if you think you can, then there's all these other rules that someone else could make that maybe you can keep, but we can't, or people will interpret our rules different ways, as in, if I do this, then that's not really breaking this rule, but the next person could come along and say that it is. And if you're not following me, I'm not following me either. But that's the problem with this. We wind ourselves up and up and up, and we start realizing that we're going round and round, and that's why there's 30 chapters for cleaning pots and pans, because they had to try to cover all their bases and possible scenarios, and it's exhausting and it's pointless, because we'll always make a mistake, and to say otherwise is to be a hypocrite. And that's what Jesus says here, when he talks about how these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their worship is in vain. Stick with me here, because I got to put this together for us. There's a common phrase out there nowadays that describes Christianity as, maybe you've heard this, maybe you haven't, that's okay too. Christianity is deeds, not creeds. Have you heard that? Okay. So Christianity then is its deeds, it's living a certain way more than it is creeds. Those confessions that we talked about, it's more than it is believing in something. Friends, I'm telling you, that is frankly a 21st century version of Phariseeism. Legalism, hypocrisy. And it springs from a false understanding of God's will and his word and what makes a person a Christian in the first place. When people at their core think that they have some ingrained ability to make themselves Christian, to save themselves, to take part in their salvation, not to mention those who think they actually can save themselves, and I'm telling you, it's human nature, so it's something that we all fight, then when that thought and belief is allowed to manifest itself, Christianity then becomes living according to the rules. And we may start with God's law, but then we quickly realize that God's law is tougher than anything we can keep, and so we start making all these rules to insulate each rule, and before you know it, when God says, for example, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, since we're so afraid we're going to break it, we make up all these other rules to make sure we don't break it. And it's any combination through the years of men and women sitting on opposite sides. Children, don't move an inch. Women, put your hair up and only wear long dresses. Men, wear your best suit and nothing less. Absolutely no work on Sunday. And don't take part in any activity that makes other people work. And then we have to define what actually includes work for the Pharisees, because this is where they were. It included picking one head of grain. That's work. If you're walking along the road and you pick one head of grain, that's work, and it's breaking the commandment, which leads to another question: how much walking equals work? And then for them, if I remember right, they had some formula that included the round-trip distance from their home to the synagogue, and some level more than that was work. And people come in with different opinions then about what equals work and what then equals rest. Do you follow this? Do you know that some of my great prayer times happen when I'm on the treadmill working? Playing golf is rest for me. For others, it's the most stressful thing in the world. When we make these rules that are outside of Scripture, we bind ourselves and we lay heavy burdens on ourselves, and it's because at the core we think this is all about works and making ourselves good enough for God. And Jesus comes in and he meets you, the legalist, the Pharisee. He calls you what you are, a hypocrite.
because you can't keep all those rules. He identifies the problem, which is our core, our heart being far from him, alluding to the fact that this is about a change in heart. This is not about our own works. Our deeds do not trump creeds. Rather, friends, deeds flow from creeds. This is about faith. Particularly faith that looks to God and who he is and what he did for us by sending Jesus to die on the cross because he loved us. What's the commandment of God in verse 8? It's alluded to there. Love the Lord your God. And John says in 1 John 4:19 that we love only because he first loved us. And that love was manifested in Jesus, but God demonstrates his own love. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus coming and dying and sacrificing himself like that, it totally destroys these legalistic, Pharisaic systems that you and I love to build. The cross says that your best efforts are not good enough, that you fall short. That's why Jesus had to come. Because he looked down, he saw us, he said, they're not going to make it, they can't. They need to be saved. And that's what the cross is. It shows us the penalty for our sin, for our falling short. But it tells us, friends, it tells us the love of God. It shows us the love of God that he was willing to do it. That he wanted to come and to die for you, to sacrifice himself, to save you, to pay the price for your redemption, your salvation, your pardon. That's scandalous, if you think about it. You mean we don't have to do anything to prove our worthiness? Nope. We don't have to earn it? Nope. It's free. It cost him immensely, right? But he gives it to us totally free of charge. And what he does then is totally change our outlook on deeds then, on works, on traditions, whatever you want to call them. When he gives us this free gift of salvation and we receive it in faith, then all of a sudden our whole outlook on life is different. It's new. And I could understand if you're thinking, boy, oh boy, Pastor probably doesn't even think the Ten Commandments are worth anything anymore. That's not where I'm at here, guys. There are deeds in our life. Good deeds, good works. They're fruit. They're fruits that come from the Holy Spirit living in us now that our heart has changed. So I want to remember the Sabbath day. Luther says in his catechism, we remember, we honor the Sabbath day by coming and gladly hearing the word. Gladly hearing and learning God's word. That's what it means. It doesn't mean don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. It means hear God's word gladly and learn it. And we are glad, aren't we? I hope we are. To hear God's word, to receive it, because it's so wonderful. The Holy Spirit lives in us. He works in us. And we bear much fruit, Jesus says. Now that our heart is changed, now that we are abiding in Christ, we bear much fruit. We want to live a life pleasing to God. We still fail, right? But we don't despair. Because Christ is faithful to forgive, and we respond then in love and service to one another. It's a joy. It is a joy to love and to serve and to obey simply because we want to. How freeing is that? How fun is that? Isn't it? And because Jesus came into the world, a world plagued at the core with the need to achieve, and he said, I'll achieve. I'll accomplish what you need for you, and I'll give it to you because of grace, because of my love for you. Because of that, we have joy to love and to serve and to obey. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the cross. I thank you that you chose to come down into a world plagued with sin and darkness and Phariseeism and hypocrisy and legalism. And you chose to deliver us out of it. Lord, our nature doesn't like it very much. It's our nature to reject that. Forgive us for that, Lord. Teach us to humble ourselves and to look to you in faith as the giver of all things good, as the one who has loved us with a steadfast and everlasting love and has saved us and has delivered us and breathed new life into us so that now we can say that we delight in your law. We delight in your word. We follow you, Lord, not because we have to in order to attain some kind of status with you, but because we want to, because you've already given us that status. We are already adopted sons and daughters. You have run to us and welcomed us with open arms and brought us into your feast, your fellowship. Thank you for that, dear Jesus. Thank you for this word tonight. In your name, amen.